The Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. The passage will be on the screen, but feel free to follow along on your own Bible, or if you'd like a physical Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one to you. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. This is my third week taking us through some parables of Jesus, some of his more well-known, and also today, one of his lesser-known stories. In case it hasn't been made clear yet over the last few weeks, I think Jesus is a wonderful storyteller. I think he's a true master of the craft, and I love stories, so it's been such a joy to have had the privilege to unpack them with you today. I feel like today's story is something of a climax. The last couple of parables have been leading up to it, so I'm very excited to take us through it. How about we pray together? Heavenly Father, your words often have such a punch to them. As Jeanette prayed, they have a tendency to comfort those who are disturbed, but also disturb the comfortable. So we pray that both of those things will happen now as we look at this passage, and that it would ultimately lead to your glory as we declare that Christ is our salvation and our righteousness, him alone. In your son's name we pray, amen. Have you ever accidentally studied for the wrong exam? I guess that's a yes. For me, it was the final year of high school, and the subject was American history. I was never a really good student, but for some reason, for this subject, I really wanted to try. There was a big test on Friday, and so I summoned all the willpower that I could for that week, and I studied. I reviewed the chapters, I reread the books, I concentrated, I focused. Friday comes around, and I get this weird feeling that I wasn't really familiar with. I was like, what's going on here? What's this feeling here? Am I sad? Am I hungry? Oh, I know what this is. I'm just calm. For once, I'm not anxious. I cruise through the morning, and I get to American history, and I find my seat. Hey, that's odd. Why? There's usually face-down papers on the desk when this kind of thing happens. Why are all my classmates taking out their notebooks? And then after lunch, I roll into pre-calc, and I step into the classroom, and I could feel my heart just plummet down into my shoes like an elevator with its cable cut. There are the face-down papers. Oh, no, I had gotten the exam dates mixed up. Next Friday was American history. Today, right now, was math. The next 45 minutes was probably the lowest that I'd ever felt as a teenager. I don't know the formula for calculating a parabola or a hyperbola or a circle or an ellipse. I still don't know those formulas. It was hopeless. It was unfair. You know, I really tried this time. It wasn't like I didn't try. It wasn't like I wasn't ready or I didn't study or I just blew it off or I did what I usually do. I was prepared. but I had just studied for the wrong exam. No one likes the feeling of being unprepared. And the higher the stakes, the worse the feeling, isn't it? Well, what if the stakes are eternal? Let's look at this story. If you've got a Bible in front of you, just keep it open. We're going to be working through it line by line. Let's start at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, we're introduced here to our two main characters, a rich man and a poor man, a rich man and a beggar. Jesus gives some details about them. The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, fun fact, the reason why purple is historically identified as the color of royalty, you know, when you see purple, purple robes, that kind of thing, you think king or queen, that sort of thing. And the reason why is because historically it was terribly expensive to make your clothes purple. The only way that you could produce it is in antiquity was to take these special sea snails, and you had to farm them and crush them up by the thousands, and as many as it took, you just to crush them up, loads and loads, and then they would produce little drops of purple dye. And so only really the fabulously wealthy could afford to wear it every day. That's our rich man. Now contrast that to how the beggar is presented. From verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's what we learn about our second character. He begs outside the rich man's gate. He fantasizes about eating the rich man's leftovers. And then finally, and I love this, this is such a signature Jesus over-the-top move, he just throws in an extra little detail for good measure. He says, the beggar is so beaten down by life, the stray dogs come and lick his sores, and he doesn't even do anything about it. Yuck. Now, did you pick up an interesting little detail about the introduction of the characters here? Let me ask you, who here does Jesus choose to name? I mean, why not both? Bob and Jane, done. Took me 2 seconds, right? Now, why does he only name one of them? And furthermore, you'd presume that the rich guy would have some sort of noble identity, you know, like a duke of something or a lord of something. But here, Jesus doesn't bother to give him a name. And meanwhile, Lazarus, if you look ahead at the whole story, he doesn't even have a single speaking line. So why is it then that Jesus names the beggar but not the rich man? We'll come back to this question. Let's keep going. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So to get the story going, both of our characters die, and in the afterlife, they find themselves in two very different destinations. The beggar is taken up to heaven. Meanwhile, the rich man is sent to Hades, which is Greek for hell. Now, here comes the main action of the story. The rich man calls out to Abraham and starts a conversation with him. It's not a long conversation. They exchange exactly 6 lines of dialogue, 3 lines each. And by the end of this conversation, Abraham hits the rich man with a brutal gut punch. He says, no one cheated you. No one was unfair to you. We're up here and you're down there because you prepared for the wrong exam. Let's look at their first exchange. Verse 24. The rich man calls to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. So the rich man is burning in hell. And he asks Abraham to have mercy on him. Now, I want you to notice just how modest his request is. You know, if I were the rich man and I had this one opportunity to ask a favor from heaven, I'd at the very least ask for a bottle of water, maybe like a Super Duper, or maybe one of those like misting water spray things, you know, that some cafes have in the summer when it's hot outside and cools you down. But no, he doesn't ask for anything. He shrinks his wish down to the smallest possible favor. If you can just get Lazarus to dip his finger in a bit of water and then put it in my mouth. Yuck, by the way. And just for the tiny moment with that little bit of water in my mouth, my tongue won't be in absolute agony. That's all I ask. Abraham says no. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, first of all, some of you might actually have a burning question about this story, pun intended. So let's just get this out of the way. Is this what hell really looks like? Like, when we read this story, is this literally like how we're supposed to take it? Hell's like a place of eternal fire. The answer is, don't read too much into the details here. Now, there are plenty of other Bible passages, some that are Jesus' very own teachings, that give you much more helpful information on what the afterlife actually looks like. But this isn't one of them. You see, one of the first things that your New Testament professor would tell you in Bible college is that parables are not allegories. So you're not meant to read them and interpret every little detail for some hidden deep meaning, and there's no like secret thing behind every little detail or line or whatever. We're not meant to take this literally. It would be misleading. It would be like, you know, like if you watched Ratatouille to learn how to be a French chef or learn how to race stock cars from Lightning McQueen. And so just set that aside for a second. It's details to color the story, but that brings us to our second point. What we do learn from this here first exchange of dialogue is the actual core message of the story. Abraham points out to the rich man this grand reversal of fortune between the two main characters. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now here, the roles are reversed. He's comforted and you're in agony. Abraham tells the rich man that there is a before and an after. He says, when you were living the before, oh boy, your belly was full, wasn't it? Meanwhile, for Lazarus, it was the opposite. Now, Lazarus here will have all of eternity to forget what it feels like to have dogs lick your open wounds. But you, though, well, I don't suppose there's a forgetting for you where you are. Every single one of our lives, every single one of us, our lives can be divided into two parts, a before and an after. Now, you might have a fantastic before life, but that doesn't automatically mean that you will continue having a fantastic afterlife. And furthermore, the quality of your afterlife is determined by how you spent your before life. You might even like to think of your before life as studying for a very, very important exam. And as the rich man so woefully found out, you might be surprised by what material is and isn't on this exam. And so that leads us to the other piece of bad news that Abraham has to break to the rich man. Verse 26, and besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now you see, in the before life, the rich man and the poor man were separated, not by a chasm, but by a gate. The rich man was very familiar with gates. Remember how a couple of weeks ago I said, you ever notice that the wealthier you are, the bigger the house, the nicer the gate? Well, the rich man's luxury home surely had a very nice, high-quality, sturdy gate. Well, here in the afterlife, the rich man learns that there is also something of a metaphorical gate between him and Lazarus. And Abraham describes it as a chasm, a great big gap no one can jump over. You can't build a bridge over it. You can't cross. It is uncrossable. Their final destinations are distinct and final. There are some exams that you want to make sure that you pass no matter what. Some years ago, Joe and I were friends with a couple who were both anesthesiologists. I guess they met in med school or whatever. Now, when we knew them, they were still residents in training, but it was time for them to sort of finish up their training and become full doctors. And in order to become a fully qualified specialist, they had to take this huge exam that basically tested everything that had been taught up to that point about how to put people to sleep with drugs. Now, the wife was a great student, and she passed on her first try. But unfortunately, her husband was a little bit more like me, and he failed. Now, no big deal, right? Because you can just sort of study some more and take it again, right? That's what we do if we fail our driving tests. You practice a little bit, and then you just have another go, and just try and try until you pass, right? Well, they told us that all up, the fee to take the exam every single time is in the neighborhood of about $10,000. Now, I remember that because Joe said you could buy a pretty decent used car with that. So, yeah, that's one exam that you really don't want to fail. Well, I'm sorry to say, rich man, but that before life exam is one exam that you really don't want to fail. Well, that's it for dialogue number one. The rich man moves on to his next request. Can you read with me verse 27? He answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So he accepts that there's no more hope for himself. But now his thoughts turn to his family who are still living. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to the land of the living to warn them about this. Now, I don't know about you, that seems like a pretty reasonable ask to me. So why then does Abraham once again say no? Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." You see, Abraham tells the rich man, "Don't bother, because your request is both unnecessary and unworkable. They've got Moses and the prophets. They don't need Lazarus too. And plus, even if they get Lazarus, it's not really going to help." Now, why is that? Now, some of you might have already noticed that unlike the previous two parables we looked at, when we read today's parable, it's not immediately obvious who Jesus is telling the story to. And so, who is he talking to? Well, the clue that we need is found earlier in the chapter, which is why, by the way, it's good for you to have your own Bible facet to scan over. But if you look at verse 14, we learn that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And if you keep going back, you'll see that today's parable is actually the continuation of last week's encounter in chapter 15. You remember the parable of the two lost sons and all that? We're actually in the same story. And in that story, Jesus offended the Pharisees by accusing them of being hypocrites who pretended to love God, but they don't actually. The Pharisees weren't in love with Jesus and his teachings as well, because Jesus constantly told these stories that just seemed to target them and, you know, call them out, and they weren't really fond of that. Now, one thing about the Pharisees is that they're kind of known for being sticklers of the Bible. You know, they're often being seen being associated with teachers of the law, and they pride themselves on being keen students of God's word. Now, if you know this, you'll see that Abraham's answer to the rich man wasn't exactly straightforward. It actually came with just a little hint of sarcasm. "Hey, Bible man, you Bible nerd, aren't your five brothers also Bible nerds as well? So what are you worried about then? You know, everything they need to know about passing the exam is in the Bible. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. Oh, by the way, did you know that I'm in the Bible?" "Yeah, for real. Just check me out. I'm in Genesis. I'm in like half of it. You know, not to toot my own horn, but I'm kind of a big deal in there." So if these Bible nerds aren't going to believe the Bible, then what difference would it make if I inconvenience Lazarus with your silly little errand? That's no point. Your request is both unnecessary and unworkable. When I was young, I didn't study for a single exam ever that I took. But I still crushed them all. I remember one time in seventh grade, I walked into a science class and my friends were all waiting for me. They grabbed me and walked me over to a desk in the middle of the room and they sat me there so that they could all sit around me so that they could surround me and cheat off my paper. So just me in the middle and then eight desks arranged around me in a 3x3 grid and then everyone's attention gravitating over to me like I'm the singularity of a black hole. But as I got older, the increasing academic difficulty started to catch up with the quality of my work ethic. And I couldn't coast anymore. School got too hard not to study for. What's wrong with me? I'd ask. You know, my grades are falling. Why can't I pass these tests? And that was when the anxiety started, right around late high school. And that was when the identity crisis hit. You see, the problem wasn't that I studied for the wrong test. It was that I didn't study at all. And I didn't study for the test because I didn't think I needed to. Because I was too excellent for that. Now, rich man, I know you want to save your family, but this is the reason why your idea is unnecessary and unworkable. You're worried that your brothers are studying for the wrong test, but the problem is they're not studying at all. They don't think they need to. They think they're too excellent for that. They're so arrogant that they think that wealthy one percenters who are also elite Bible scholars and went to the best Bible academies should never go to hell. They think that their excellence will save them. Now, I think we've arrived to an uncomfortable but unavoidable question. And the question is, what's up with Jesus and rich people? Like, why does it seem like he's got such a problem with them specifically? Is it ungodly to be rich? Does this parable teach that if you're rich, you're going to go to hell? And by the way, what happened to salvation through faith in Christ, right? Like, is Jesus saying that rich people can't be saved through faith? Let me put it this way, okay? I go to my GP for a physical. He wraps that Velcro arm wrap thing around me, pushes my arm through it, pushes beep on the button, checks my blood pressure. He reads the numbers on the screen, and he says, uh-oh, Dan, your blood pressure is 165/95. That is not good. Why is that not good? Am I going to die? He says, oh, well, you're not necessarily going to drop dead right this instant. Oh, well, then am I definitely going to have a heart attack? No, you're not definitely anything. You're not definitely going to have a heart attack. But you are in serious danger. Just a story, by the way. I'm fine. Now, that's the basic idea. Jesus' teachings about salvation for the wealthy go like this. You're not definitely going to hell, but you are in serious danger. Just a couple of chapters from now, he says, you guys know those sewing needles, the tiny ones that also have that even tinier little hole at the end of them where the thread's supposed to go through? Well, it is easier for you to squeeze a camel through the tiny little hole in that needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's warning the rich. He doesn't hate them. He's just telling it like it is. He's saying that they've got a condition, a spiritual condition that makes it extremely difficult for them to perceive spiritual reality. It's not personal. Here's the thing. Being poor doesn't save you. And if you're rich, selling all your possessions and becoming poor doesn't guarantee you'll go to heaven. But the reason why is because the bottom line is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus targets the rich with parables such as this one today because he is making a sociological observation. He's just telling it like it is. If you're rich today in the before life, you're much, much, much less likely to want to put your faith in Jesus. Because who needs Jesus if I'm already so awesome? Jesus is just stating an uncomfortable truth. If you're rich today, why would you care about heaven? You've got it all now. And that's why it's the rich who tend to believe in the lie of self-reliance. It's the rich who tend to store up their treasures on earth rather than in heaven. And it's the rich who have the tendency to study for the wrong exam. Or as we've sort of established already, it's the rich who think that they're too excellent to need to study at all. And that's Jesus and the rich. Now we've got one last question to answer. So we've been talking a lot about this metaphorical exam, haven't we? And the idea of not being ready, studying for the wrong exam, whatever. But of course then, that leads to the question, well, how do I study for the right exam? How do I pass this exam? If it's so important, this is the one exam you don't want to fail. How do I pass it? Well, let's look at the final exchange, okay? So to recap, the dead man, he knows, you know, it's over for him. But then he asks Abraham to warn his living family by sending Lazarus to them. And then Abraham says, nope, we're not going to do that. Don't need to, and plus it won't help. So now, he makes one final plea. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. So the rich man tries to argue, it's one thing, you know, to read about the salvation in the Bible. But if you perform a supernatural miracle, well, that'll get the attention of my brothers, right? But then Abraham pushes back on that. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, okay, I know maybe Jesus telegraphed the punch a little bit, but I know some of you already knows where this is going, and after two straight sermons, you're probably already prepared for the plot twist. I wouldn't really call this a plot twist, by the way. It's more of like a foreshadowing, narratively, or maybe even a bit of irony. I'll explain what I'm talking about in just a moment. You remember earlier when we asked ourselves, why did Jesus give the poor man a name but not the rich man? Would it have taken all of 5 seconds for him to come up with a rich man sounding name like Theodore or something? I don't know. Sorry if your name is Theodore, by the way. Now, this is why. The name Lazarus is derived from the Hebrew name Eleazar. It's sort of like the Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God helps. Lazarus' name is a hint inserted by the author of the story, sort of like a wink, almost like an Easter egg to those who read carefully or who are listening and paying attention, right? And he's put it in there to point us to the story's meaning. And the meaning is, it is God who helps. God is the one who takes action. In salvation, God is the active one. Notice how passive Lazarus has been throughout this whole story. Now, I've already mentioned to you that he doesn't have a single speaking line. We don't hear from him. Everything that happens to him happens to him. He has no agency in his life or his fate. Verse 20, he was laid at the gate of the rich man. Passive voice. Verse 22, when he died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Passive voice. And the other two characters spend the whole time talking about him, not even to him. When Abraham's got a favor to ask that involves Lazarus, he doesn't even talk to Lazarus. I mean, not Abraham, the rich guy. He talks to Abraham. He doesn't even give Lazarus the dignity of speaking to him to his face. And this portrayal of the one man who comes out the winner of the story illustrates its meaning. You don't pass the exam by doing the work. You pass the exam because Jesus has already done the work for you. Now, I'll confess to you that sort of here is where my studying for the exam metaphor kind of falls apart. It falls apart because life is not about studying to pass the exam. Because that would imply that if you want to pass the exam, it's something that you have to do. Like you have to work hard in order to be a good person to go to heaven. And that is, in fact, the exact opposite of Jesus's point. The way that you win the afterlife is passive. The way that you win the afterlife is Lazarus. God helps. God helps you. God does it. God takes action. How does he take action? The answer, he opens the gate. He does what the rich man failed to do in all of his before life. He leaves his home, opens the gate, and crosses the uncrossable chasm to sit with the beggar who is outside. And that is what Jesus does for you. Your filth doesn't repulse him. Your dog-licked open sores don't nauseate him or make him sick. They make him heartbroken. Jesus' heart moves towards the sorry, bankrupt sinner. He dies for the sinner. And his death makes the spiritually poor rich. You know, the reason why the Pharisees hate Jesus so much is because they can't stand the idea that they're actually poor. Their whole identity is wrapped up in being exceptionally excellent and elite. And if they had to acknowledge that they were actually spiritually bankrupt in order to be saved, well, they just couldn't do that because all their comfort and all their wealth is in their actual wealth. You know, Jesus names the poor man in the story, not the rich man, because if you're known by Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you were in life. It doesn't matter how much money you had or what your grades are. Being known by Jesus makes you rich. Only being known by Jesus makes you rich. And if you're unable to believe that, then you wouldn't believe anything, even if someone rose from the dead. How much money you pay for petrol this week? A couple days ago, I live down the road from one of those budget metro stations. You know the ones where they don't really clean their gas lines and then they pass their savings to you, and that's why it's always 20, 30 cents cheaper than market rate. Well, a couple days ago, I filled up for $2.49 a liter. And so I shudder to think what you guys are paying up here in the North Shore. It's pretty crazy times we're living in, huh? Right? Iran, Venezuela, China and Russia and Ukraine and so on and so forth. And you know, let's not forget the other thing that we keep forgetting to talk about, the impending AI apocalypse that's about to make a whole lot of your jobs. Well, let's just say you uni students and high school students, think really hard about what you want to study, okay? I think we're about to, all of us, become a whole lot poorer in this life, in the before life. But because of that, some of us are going to have the opportunity to become a whole lot richer in the afterlife. And Jesus says that worldly wealth is like this sickness that prevents you from being humble enough to truly believe in the gospel. Now, I say this with great trepidation. I don't say it lightly, but I think it's the truth. With what is going on in our world, I truly believe in my heart that what we're experiencing here is a grace from God. He's curing our sickness. So I'm going to ask you, how are you going to respond then? when God takes away your comfort and shakes you to your foundations, as Maddie was referring to before. Are you going to respond in resentment like the older brother did in last week's story? How dare God cheat me out of the good stuff that I deserve? Or will we respond by doubling down on our hard work? You know, that's kind of my move, right? My whole thing is, when I was younger, everyone called me lazy. Gifted but lazy. That's my dad. That's what he said. And so I internalized all that. And now as an adult, I spend my whole life working myself to the bone trying to overcompensate for that. Right? That's me. I work myself into an anxious mess trying to take back control of my life, to save myself. Is that you? Or will you acknowledge the truth? Oh, I was poor all along. Oh, that had always been true. But in Jesus, I'm rich. On my own, I cannot save myself. But with Jesus, I lack nothing. You know, maybe it's a bit of God's providence that a couple hours from now, we're all about to vote. More than $250,000 at stake. And that's just like first course, right? And then it just, the price climbs from there, right? However you vote, you know, I really hope that all of us can vote with a Jesus-centered vision of wealth and money in our hearts, whichever way you go. That's my hope and that's my prayer. I think that's all I've got to say. How about we pray? Father God, we live here now in the before life, and it feels so real. Our sufferings, so real. Our needs, so present in our lives. It's hard to live with faith, to live in view of what's to come, the afterlife, the eternal life. By your grace, we ask, help us. Help us to learn the lesson of the rich man. We were poor all along, but in you, we are impossibly wealthy. Help us then to place our faith only in Jesus and to let go of our wealth truly only in you, in the cross. In your Son's name we pray, amen.